to us, but it will be a false god. And sadly, that is what so many Christians are doing today. Taking the bits out of the Bible that just seem unattractive, that make us feel uncomfortable, that don't seem politically correct today, and sort of cutting them out, and as you do that, you can fashion and mould a god who is very nice and who we sit very comfortably with. But I've got to tell you, that is the process of idolatry, creating God in your own image and being able to sit him in the corner so that he doesn't trouble anybody. Now, I want to pray right now that we'll get to know the true God better as we come to look at his word this morning. So let's pray together. Our Father, please help us understand what is going on here at the Battle of Jericho. Why the terrible bloodshed? Please help us to understand your character better, and please help us to understand ourselves better. Please increase our faith and bring us to repentance this morning. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before we come to those sort of questions that we might have about this chapter, let's actually take a look and see what is being said. We come to Joshua chapters 5 and 6 with fairly clear expectations. Israel have crossed the Jordan. They are ready to fight the war. When they crossed the Jordan River, there was 40,000 armed men leading the way. And that was just about a tenth of the total of all the warriors in the nation of Israel. In chapter 5 verse 1 says this: Now when all the Amorite kings west of the Jordan and all the Canaanite kings along the coast heard how the Lord had dried up the Jordan before the Israelites until we had crossed over, their hearts melted and they no longer had the courage to face the Israelites. Chapter 5 verse 1 shows that the stage is set. Now is the time for Israel to go in and conquer the land, to take what God's promised to them. The people are melting in fear. Now is the time to strike. But chapter 5 is something of a surprise. And I've got three headings this morning, then followed by a question right at the end. But the first heading is a strange way to prepare for a war. See, the first thing they do, God commands all the grown men to be circumcised. Now, the very thought of it is excruciating, isn't it? I don't remember this happening to me when I was a little baby, but you would certainly remember if it happened to you as an adult. And it's a very strange military strategy. See, for those days, while they recovered, they would have been incredibly vulnerable, wouldn't they? I don't know if you remember in Genesis 34, the sons of Jacob cut a deal with the people of Shechem. They have violated Jacob's daughter, Dinah. And so two of the sons of Jacob make a deal with the people of Shechem, and they say, well, if you're going to be part of this deal, if you're going to come in with us, then you all need to be circumcised. And so they do that, and 3 days later, those two sons of Jacob go through the camp of Shechem and kill all the men recovering from their operation. See, circumcision leaves the nation of Israel incredibly vulnerable, and they're now in the land. There's no barrier between them and the people in the land. The second thing Israel do is they have a party. They celebrate the Passover together. Now again, it is a strange way to prepare for a war. So what's going on here? Why this sort of preparation for the conquest? Well, I want to say it's all about remembering. It's all about remembering what God has done. See, circumcision was the sign of the promises God had made to Abraham and to all his descendants, to the people of Israel. And you read about that back in Genesis chapter 17, that it was given as a sign of the promises or a sign of the covenant. Circumcision is a bit like a wedding ring. So I keep my wedding ring on my fourth finger of my left hand, and it reminds me of the promises that Ruth and I made to each other just over 10 years ago. So I said, I promise I'll take you, I'll have you and hold you, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, for love and to cherish, as long as we both shall live. And Ruth said pretty well the same thing back to me. And this wedding ring is like a reminder of those promises, of that special relationship that we have that is based on those promises. Circumcision marked the people of Israel out as being those people who lived under the promises of God. He would bless them, he would give them the land of Canaan, and he would make them into a great nation. He would be their God, and they would be his people. So as soon as they enter the land, God commands them to be circumcised. They've gone about the wilderness uncircumcised, this generation that grew up in the desert. And so now they're circumcised so that they remember the promises, and so they put their relationship with God back as their first priority. That's the first thing that they deal with. As for the Passover celebrations, the Passover remembered the time when God had delivered his people from slavery in Egypt. So you might remember Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, was oppressing the people of Israel. It was terrible slavery that they lived under, and God sent plague after plague onto Egypt. And the final plague was the death of the firstborn. Every firstborn male, whether, you know, animal or man, was slaughtered on that night. But for the families of Israel, they took a lamb and they slaughtered the lamb and painted its blood on the door frames. And that night, the angel of death passed over those houses whilst destruction came upon all the houses of the nation of Egypt. And so what they did on the 14th day of the first month, year after year from that time, they were to celebrate the Passover. They were to take a lamb, they were to have unleavened bread and remember back to the way God had rescued them from judgment, the way that God had rescued them from slavery in Egypt. And it's interesting here, I don't know if you've picked this up, but God has timed this to perfection. So as soon as they cross the river and enter the land, it is actually the 14th day of the first month. You have to do a bit of investigative work to work that out. But verse 10 of chapter 5 tells you it's the 14th day. And back in chapter 4, verse 19, it's the first month. So here is the time of the Passover, and here is time to pause and remember back to all that God had done, informing them as a nation. And there's a sense to which God is bringing that to completion now. Now they've been rescued, and now they're brought into the land that God had promised them. So preparation for this battle involves remembering and renewing the covenant with God. That's because the real obstacle for this people in taking this land is not the kings or the big people in the land, it's not their technology, it is their faithfulness to God. If they're faithful to God, they will conquer. They will be victorious. But if they lose sight of God and his promises, they will be defeated. Now, it's so easy for us to lose this perspective on life today, isn't it? See, when the going gets tough, we do all sorts of things. We worry, we spend a lot of time agonising over things, and we get very active. We look to sort of try to solve things. Now, not all of that is bad, but often turning to God in prayer and remembering his faithfulness to us can get shunted off as a very, very low priority. If we are those who believe in God, that he has all things in hand, that he loves us and cares for us, then our first priority, the first thing we turn to in those times, will be to God, and remembering what he's done for us and praying to him that he will continue to be at work in our lives. It's a good reminder when John Quinn prayed earlier about the provision of facilities for our church. And I have been thinking a bit this week about the way God has provided for us. About 6 months ago, I can remember being quite worried about this because it really didn't look like there was much on offer up here at all by way of places to meet. And so we tried to secure this place, but then the football club met here and we sort of did our negotiations with the school. But I can remember a couple of times in our Bible study when we got together last year, when we committed it to God and said, look, there's nothing we can do, we just have to trust God and act on the basis of what we know at the moment. And God has provided terrifically for us over those months, and we haven't been left out in the cold. And we really need to be thankful to God for all that he's done. So circumcision and Passover seems a really strange way to prepare for battle. But when you remember that these are the people of God, then it makes good sense that they put him first, they pause to remember him and their promises before they go in to take the land. Now the next strange thing that happens is in verses 13 to 15 of chapter 5. It's a strange encounter with a warrior. See, Joshua's near Jericho and he sees this big menacing looking bloke, and he's got a sword and he's holding in his hand. Joshua asks the obvious question, are you for us? Are you for us or are you for our enemies? That is exactly the question I'd be asking at this point, if not just running the other direction. And this warrior gives a very, very strange answer. He says, neither, but as the commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. Now, what is that on about? Because this man is from God, you might have expected a bit of encouragement here. Yeah, Joshua, I'm with you. And, I'm on your side. I'm on the side of the Israelites. It seems to me what this is on about is that God is not simply pro-Israelite. We've got to be careful that we don't see God as on the side of the Israelites and not on the side of the others. It's a little bit more complicated than that. And that is because ultimately, this is not Israel's war. The bottom line is this is God's war. And he is going to fight this war. And the Israelites are instruments in the hand of God. And so while Israel fight on God's terms, yeah, they are on God's side. But it is not as simple as, are you on our side or their side? And in the midst of this war, when a Canaanite woman throws herself on the mercy of God, she is saved, isn't she? Rahab the prostitute. So not as simple as pro-Israelite, is it? And when an Israelite man is unfaithful to God, he is destroyed. That man is Achan, and we'll learn more about him next week. Now, Joshua falls on his face and he asks, have you got a message from the Lord for his servant? And the commander replies, take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy. And Joshua did so. This is the land where God and his people will dwell. And so it is essential that this land is holy. There mustn't be any unclean thing in this land. That is because God is holy. And this little encounter helps us to understand the battle that is to come. You see, God is cleansing this land of impurities, of sin. And that is part of what the battle is all about. God is devoting to destruction the things that are evil, the things that are sinful. And he is cleansing the land because he is holy and this is his holy land. So come on to the third strange thing, and that is a strange way to fight a war. And chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Now Jericho was tightly shut up because of the Israelites. No one went out and no one came in. Then the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king and its fighting men. You see, again, we're expecting Israel to march in, swords drawn, take the city, devastate the city. But that is not what happens. Verse 3, march around this city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Have 7 priests carry trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark. On the 7th day, march around the city 7 times with the priests blowing the trumpets. When you hear them sound a long blast on the trumpets, have all the people give a loud shout. Then the wall of the city will collapse and the people will go up, every man, straight in. This is a strange way to fight a war. The focus is on the priests and not the warriors. And the focus is on the priests because the priests are carrying the ark. And they're standing in front of the ark blowing the trumpets. The Ark of the Covenant is mentioned 10 times in this chapter 6. And we saw last week that the ark symbolises God's presence amongst his people. And it represents the promises of God that he had made to his people. And so the real focal point of this battle is God. He is the one fighting this battle. And the victory isn't achieved by military might. 7 days they carry the ark around the city, blowing the trumpets. On the seventh day they do the 7 laps. The trumpets blast, the people shout, and the walls come crashing down. It all points to the fact that this is God's battle. That's why the preparations were so strange. That's why Joshua had such a strange encounter with that warrior, the captain of God's army. And that is why it is such a strange battle, because this is God's war. So come to verse 21, the verse that we began with. And as I said, it is an awful verse. They devoted the city to the Lord and destroyed with the sword every living thing in it, men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep and donkeys. Jericho is left a smouldering heap, never to be built again. And the Bible never apologises for what happened this day at Jericho. If anything, it celebrates the Battle of Jericho. And it's the same for that matter for Sodom and Gomorrah, for Tyre and Sidon, for the world in the days of Noah and the flood. There's no attempt in the Bible to water down, to rewrite this history, to censor the bits that seem a bit brutal. So here's the question I want us to wrestle with just for a few minutes before we finish. And that is, what sort of God is this who can bring such terrible destruction? Now that is what a lot of people in our world would be asking, reading a chapter like this. And it is one of the questions, given our culture and the society in which we live, it is a very real question. What sort of God is this who can bring such terrible destruction? I want to say 4 things about this. Firstly, he is just. He is a just God. He will not let sin go unpunished. You see, hundreds of years before this event, God knew of the sinfulness of Jericho. And the sense to which God waited and waited, right back when God promised the land to Abraham, their sin was offensive to God. And yet, he told Abraham that he would delay judgment on them for hundreds of years. Genesis chapter 15, verse 16, God says to Abraham, "In the 4th generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure." So I said the other day, it's like the Amorites and the Canaanites, it's like their sin is filling up a bucket. And now that Joshua and the Israelites enter the land and are about to conquer the land, the bucket is full of their sin and overflowing. And Joshua 6 is judgment day for the people of Jericho. Now the New Testament speaks of a day of judgment which will be even more horrible than Jericho. It speaks of a day of fire, of anguish and torment that will go on forever. And each one of us deserves to be consumed by God on that day. And it's hard to grapple with that reality, but that is what the Bible is saying about each one of us. You think about our society. We are even more deserving of judgment than that city of Jericho. Yes, they had some bizarre evil practices listed out in Leviticus 18. They were an evil culture, but they were ignorant of God. They didn't have God's word and access to God's word like we do. There is no excuse for our ignorance in our society, because the word of God and his promises and all that he did through Jesus are so widely available. The reason we are ignorant is not because we just don't know, it's because we choose to ignore. We choose to shut our Creator, our Saviour, out of our lives, and we set ourselves up as God and run our lives independently of him. It makes us more deserving of judgment even than the city of Jericho. God is just, and he is also holy. You see, he's not just like a judge who hands out justice. He is personally offended by sin. It is a stench in his nostrils. He hates it because he is a holy God. In Leviticus 18, he lists the sins of the Canaanites, and he warns the Israelites this. He's listed all the sin of the people in the land, and he says, "Do not defile yourselves in any of these ways, because this is how the nations that I'm going to drive out before you became defiled. Even the land was defiled, so I punished it for its sin, and the land vomited out its inhabitants." See, Jericho is a picture of God, of the Holy God, cleansing the promised land of sin. And I want to tell you that we desperately need, even as Christians, we desperately need to capture a vision of the holiness of God. You see, we constantly compare ourselves against each other. And against each other, we often stack up pretty well. You know, you're down here, I'm up here, and we measure ourselves off against each other, and it makes us incredibly complacent about sin, because if the general level of things is here and I'm up here, then I feel quite all right. But face to face with the Holy God, we will be filled with dread. See, the prophet Isaiah was a good man by anyone's standards. And in Isaiah chapter 6, he has a vision of God. And the angels cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And when Isaiah catches a glimpse of God, he is petrified. And he cries out, "Woe is me, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." See, face to face with God, we would be filled with dread, because our sinfulness is in such stark contrast to His holiness. Thirdly, God is patient. There's a wonderful thing that this just and holy God is patient. For hundreds of years, God had held back His judgment on the Amorites. He knew they were sinful, and yet He chose to delay their judgment. That is because He judges reluctantly. He judges, in a sense, unwillingly. In Isaiah, God's judgment is described as His alien task. It is something that is foreign to Him, and yet He does carry through justice, because a world without justice is a terrible crime. God is patient. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says this: "God is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." Now, the people of Jericho, they put God's patience to the test, and His patience ran out. And there comes a time for our world when God's patience will run out. You see the next verse in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare." See, God's patience is the opportunity to repent, to turn back to Him. Now is the time to do it, because that terrible destruction, Jericho, is only a pale shadow of the horror that is coming. Finally, God is a forgiving God. He forgives. You see that at Jericho, Rahab the prostitute is spared when destruction comes on the city. I'm going to read Joshua chapter 5, verse 25. "But Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute with her family and all but who belonged to her, because she hid the men Joshua had sent as spies to Jericho, and she lives amongst the Israelites to this day." You see, Rahab heard of this terrible destruction. She gained some sort of a sense of the horror that was coming on her city. And what did she do? She threw herself on God. She threw herself on God's mercy, and she was forgiven. God had mercy on her, and she was embraced into the people of God. Now, Rahab didn't have a promise, but we have the promises of God. He has promised us that if we turn to Him, He will forgive us. He will cleanse us of our sins. He will rescue us from the terrible judgment that is to come. And it is in the death of Jesus that God provides a way to deal with sin. God demonstrates His justice, He brings cleansing, He offers us forgiveness. So I want to say to you, do not put God's patience to the test. Turn to him today and live your life in light of God's judgment before his patience runs out. Let's pray. Now, Father, we do thank you that you are a just God, that you do not allow the guilty to go unpunished. We thank you that all the terrible crimes that have been committed in our world will be brought to justice on that day when Jesus returns. We thank you that you are a holy God, that you despise sin, that you are pure. And our Father, we pray that we will take on the same attitude to sin as you do, that we will not grow complacent about it, but that we will hate sin, and that we will do whatever we can to drive sin out of our lives. And we do thank you that you cleanse us through the blood of your Son Jesus. And we thank you for your patience. We thank you that your patience has meant the opportunity of salvation to us. We thank you that many of us have turned to you in repentance, and that we've received forgiveness of sins, the promise of eternal life. Father, we pray for those here who have not turned to you, who have not received your forgiveness. We pray for our family and our friends, for those in our community. We pray that you'll continue to be patient with them. Please bring them the good news of salvation, and please cleanse them and bring them forgiveness of sins. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.